145th Psalm, just a small portion of it before I begin. It says this: I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. My key verse is, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. This is the assignment that we have been given, the assignment we hope to carry out. The word "the," you have any idea how big a word that is? In letters, it's only three, but the word "the" is a very specific word. And if you say "the" about anything, you are boiling it down to one thing primarily. If you have a car, could be anything, but if you have the car, that is different, and that talks about your possession or whatever. So the word "the," even though we don't think about it much, it's an adjective. A, an, and the are always adjectives. And so this is an adjective describing a particular thing. We say Jesus Christ is the Lord. That means there can't be any other. There can't be any Buddha. There can't be any Muhammad. There can't be any Allah. There can't be any. The only Lord can be Jesus Christ, because he is the Lord. When I take this book, I say this is the truth, which means that I don't accept any other book as the truth. There are other books that contain truth, but they are not the truth. And so our labor is to take people, whether they be children or whether they be adults or whatever they be, and to try to train them into the knowledge of the book so that they walk in the light. There is only one light. There is not, it's not like a Christmas tree with 100 lights on it. There is only one light. Jesus is the light. When he came into the world, he is the light. He is not only the light, he is the life. And so he is both of those. He is the light, which is the illumination. If we're going to have truth told to us, if we go back to Christ and we get his teaching, and so we go and we follow that as best as we can follow that, so that we are walking in the light as we have been taught by the life. When we get together on a Sunday morning, we come together to hear the word proclaimed. I said, was having a talk with a guy when I was in the hospital. There was a pastor who came in to see me. And I said to him, what you do on Sunday morning is you tell people how to live and what to believe. That's your assignment. That's what you do. You tell them how to live, what to believe. So when you do that, you have to decide that there is a way to live and a thing to believe. And so if you describe it, you say, this is the belief. This is the way to live. So the word "the" is really an important word, although we don't give it much time in that. We never think of it that way because we got so many, you know, so many big words, anti-disestablishmentarianism. We got these huge words. So we throw the little ones out, and the little ones are the ones that tend to carry the most weight. Secondly is the word "absolute." If something is absolute, it means it cannot change. It is impossible to change. So in my faith, I believe that it is an absolute truth that God created. That the only way anything ever got into being was for God to create it. There's no evolution. There is no other source. The absolute truth for me is that God created. That takes me to the absolute truth of the fall. Because God created man in a state of perfection. And man fell, and the fall was absolute. It can't be changed. So that every person since Adam who fell, his entire posterity is born under the dominion of sin in the state of this fall. And they are by nature worshipers of something other than the truth. And they grow up not knowing the truth. They have all kinds of stuff passed at them. Hollywood's got a million things that they put in the movies and things on record albums, and you can name it. There's the input of information to a child comes from so many sources that their little minds get plugged up. And if they go far enough, when you try to introduce the truth to them, it's very difficult because they have so much other stuff on their mind. You can't get to it. So we have the absolute. We have the something that cannot be changed. And that takes me to my next one, the necessity of. Necessity means you have to have it, or you have to do it, or you don't have whatever. Martha makes spaghetti and meatballs. She has a way to make those meatballs. And there is a necessity that she have the proper ingredients so that when she makes the meatball, it comes out the way she intended, so that when people eat them, they will say, those are good. That's the way we express it. Boy, those are good. If you don't have the ingredients in there, then you don't have the same product and you don't have the same result, a reaction to that product. It is a necessity that God be perfect in all of his ways. So he has to be perfectly just. God can never ever do anything that is unjust. It is an impossibility because it is a necessity for him to be an absolute in that capacity. He has to be absolutely. So God is absolutely true. God is Jesus Christ. We can say Jesus Christ is absolutely true. When he said to the disciples, I am the truth, he said, I am absolutely true. So everything I tell you is absolutely true, and it's a necessity. It is necessary that you receive what I'm telling you and put it into practice in your life. Now, everybody knows, basically, by now, my testimony that I grew up as an absolute atheist. I did not believe the existence of God. I hated any person who did. I hated even the idea that there was a Bible. I don't mean I disliked it. I mean I had bitter hatred. And when I found out, if I found out a person was a Christian or they believed the Bible, instantaneously, there was a bitter hatred that came into me for that person. And I would do everything I could to make them out to be a fake. So even though I was an absolute atheist with this bitter hatred against it, I still had somehow in my mind an idea that Christians were more moral than other people. And so I would try to find some way to make them do something or say something that would violate this morality, and then I would call them pseudo-Christians. This is the way I would address it. You're a pseudo-Christian, you're fake. My purpose in doing it was to make them angry. I wanted to see these Christians get angry because the Christian wasn't supposed to get angry. So if they got angry, this was my evidence, this was my proof that they were not Christian. And that justified my hatred because they were fakes, they were phonies, until the Lord introduced himself to me, and then that all changed. Then I became one of those. So the absolute necessity, it is not something, it is the absolute necessity, the only one that exists. And after that, we have the word biblical, the absolute necessity of biblical. So where I'm going here, I'm saying that we have this absolute, this necessity, and the primary ingredient is Scripture. It is the absolute necessity of biblical. Well, it is biblical and it is Christian. So we have the absolute necessity of biblical Christian what? Education. We have the absolute necessity of biblical Christian education. So every single day during the week, Monday through Friday, at 8:30 in the morning, Nicole and Billy and Hannah and and five other children come into this place, and we begin each day with some singing, and we sing songs that exalt the Lord in some way. We have a time of teaching. We have a study time. Then we have prayer time, and then we have a time where we honor people who have passed tests, and we have somebody come up and be a cheerleader, and they spell out their name, and then we give them this little award that they passed the test or test, and everybody cheers, and so we have, all of this goes on every morning. So we are here under, in our mind, an absolute necessity that we are here to do biblical Christian education. Now, Christian, that means if it is biblical and Christian, that means that you have to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in what you do. You can't do anything during the course of the day or in that opening or any other time or this evening. We can't do anything that in any way undermines the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because He is the Lord. So we can't do or say anything. We can't introduce music to them that would introduce a false god, for example. We can't do music that is just folly or foolish. Now, the one exception that we do, and it's not really an exception if you listen to the words, I don't want to have them do it right now. I want you four to do your warm-up for music class. Stand up. Do your warm-up. What is your warm-up? Who is the king of the? I want you to stand. Okay? And you got a powerful voice in the back. I want you to sing your warm up.
Who is the king of the jungle? Ooh, ooh. Who is the king of the sea? Bubble, wobble, wobble. Who is the king of the universe? And who's the king of me? His name is J-E-S-U-S. Jesus.
Now, Jen had music today, and so that's how they started their music class, by making a confession in a kind of a funny way. Jesus is my king. Jesus is the king of me. He's the king of the sea, he's the king, but he's the king of me. Well, if he's the king of me, that makes me a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been regenerated, they've been born again, they were born in sin. Now the Holy Spirit takes them out of that and places them into the person of Jesus Christ and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ under the laws of Jesus Christ, and that's how they live. They are Christian. So we try to emphasize the absolute necessity of biblical Christian education. Education has four parts to it. Number one is to enlighten the mind, or the understanding, to enlighten the understanding. The understanding, by definition, is the portion of the mind that has the ability to receive the intended message. What was actually meant when the person spoke? So the intended message, to bring it down to as simple as possible, I told them to stand up and sing their song. They stood up and sang the exact thing I told them to stand up and sing. They didn't stand up and sing, yeah, Father Abraham, what Billy's favorite, Father Abraham. Okay, they said, what did they do? They heard the message, they heard what I intended, and they did what was intended. So the understanding is the part in your mind that gets the message that you should have got. So when dad or mom say, clean your room, you don't go take a drive out in the country. All right, so you enlighten the understanding. The second part of education, we're doing biblical Christian education, is to correct the temper. The temper isn't anger. The temper are the things you're passionate about. So Saul of Tarsus was passionate about arresting and destroying Christians. He hated them. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He hated everything about Christ. He hated everything about Christians. And so that was his thing he did. He went around the country with warrants from the court to arrest these people and have them killed or imprisoned or tortured or something, until one day he's riding his horse and Jesus knocked him off and blinded him and converted him from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. So he had his temper corrected from hatred against Christ, where he had, that was a passion, for the love for Christ, where now he spends the rest of his life traveling the country, establishing churches, teaching people how to teach pastors. He taught Timothy. He said to Timothy, look, here's what I'm going to do, Timothy. I'm going to teach you. What he said was, the things you have heard in me, I'm teaching you. I want you to take those and teach them to faithful men who then will teach others. So when we take and teach Billy or Nicole or Hannah or Candace or the others, Jacob and Logan and so forth, when we teach them, our purpose is to have them teach others. Now, they might not do it very much at a young age, but our prayer is that as they grow, they will become very good at it and very faithful at it in the teaching other people the things of the Lord. So education is the enlightening understanding, the correct the temper. It's forming manners and habits. So if you form manners and habits, you form, that's what you started doing when you were this big. You started developing what are called norms, normal behavior. What is normal behavior? Well, when you're a baby, you can't think about that. You can't make a judgment. So you observe. You observe what your parents do. You observe what the other members of the family do. You observe what the whoever they're associated with. You observe behavior. And as a baby, you only have one source of interpretation. And the interpretation is, that's normal behavior. So if you're with somebody that uses a great deal of profanity, there's a good chance you're going to use profanity as you go along. If you're with somebody who is a smoker, there's a good chance you're going to become a smoker. If you're with somebody who is a sports nut, you're probably going to become a sports nut or something, because that's the norm you develop. You then develop standards in the same way. You're with people who have a belief as to what is right and what is wrong. So the standard has to be based on something, and we say it's based on the law of God because that is the absolute. The law of God and the commandments of Christ, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So with these children right here, they already have formed some idea or opinion about what's right and what's wrong. And that's in different categories, all right? So when they come in the morning and they come in and we do what we do, and they go downstairs, the first thing they do when they go into the learning center and sit in their office is do what? You're reading Proverbs. So they go down and they read Proverbs, and we give them a certain amount of time to read Proverbs, and then I'll say, go to work, and then they open these books called Paces, and they start working in those. That's what they do. That's the norm. And the standard for right and wrong is whether they cheat in it, whether they correct errors, because they have to correct their own errors. If they correct them the way they're supposed to, there's a standard of right and wrong. So we base our standard on Christ. So you develop your norms and your standards. That's all part of this forming of manners and habits. And the last thing education is supposed to do is to fit people for usefulness in future stations. So I don't know what God's going to call anybody. I don't know what God's going to call Billy to do or Nicole. Candace said she'd like to be a doctor. I've never heard, Nicole, you've never told me, have you, what you think, what?
A teacher.
Oh, that's right, you did. Okay, so if this is a call of God on their life, then everything we do as they're growing is to prepare them for the day they'll actually go out and be a teacher. And that doesn't mean they have to go to college, because you teach every day of your life. You teach somebody something, and you teach them in a myriad of ways. It's not all with a book. Just in conversation, it's with eyes, facial expression, it's whatever. There's a whole lot of ways to teach. So if you talk about education, you say, we're talking about, if I shrink it down, we say we're talking about morals and manners here. We're talking about ideas, what you think. And so we say what we want to do is absolute biblical Christian, and then train them into whatever the Bible teaches about that, understanding that there's going to be math and grammar and so forth. So this is the beginning of it. Now, this whole thing is summed up in Shorter Catechism, question one. The first question in the Shorter Catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? What is the main reason you live? What's the answer, Bill?
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And do you remember what God gave us to tell us how to do that? Second question, yeah, the Bible. He gave us the Bible to teach us how to glorify God and enjoy Him. So if we're going to do education, we say, what's the real motivator here? It's to glorify God. And if you're going to enjoy God, because a lot of people don't enjoy God, a lot of people are afraid of God, or they have whatever it is, but they don't really enjoy God because they've never come into that kind of a relationship with the Lord that they have blessing. One of my great frustrations in life is that I often, on a Sunday morning, my first question will be, tell me something God did for you this week. And it's almost always met with silence. And then finally, somebody will think about, then a hand will go up. Because we don't live that way. We don't live seeing God. We don't live enjoying God. And so we don't ever give God credit for anything. Oh, what did I do? Gabriel was in the hospital. He was a sick guy. When I was in the hospital with the AFib, and they all came in one night. They all came in, and they didn't come to see me. They came so they could all get at a single place and talk. That's the way they are. They come in there so they could all talk with each other. And let me sit there and listen to that mishmash. And Dougie said something about me being there, and I said, look, Gabe was really sick. It's just, with me, it's just my heart. He was really sick. And he was, I didn't know about it until late, and he was in the hospital. I don't know how long he'd been in the hospital, but we went over and prayed for him. And shortly after that, the Lord gave him a healing, which would say, this guy should really enjoy the Lord. We have a boy in the school who had his leg broken, and they were going to amputate it. But the Lord stepped in, and his leg is good. He can run and jump and do everything. It took a long time for the healing to occur. And I said to him, every day, every time you touch that leg, every time you step on that leg, something inside of you should say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for healing my leg. So we're supposed to enjoy the Lord as well as to serve Him. It should be meaningful. And this is what we're all about with education. Now, this seems like to be a strange slide to come after that. Why is it necessary to enlighten the understanding in grammar? Why is it necessary? Well, we're going to find out because as we go through the slides, we're going to be using grammar to communicate to you. And we're going to find out if we can understand it. All right? Can anybody in here tell me any portion of the Declaration of Independence? You probably can tell me something from it, right?
George Washington signed it?
Washington signed it. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and that's grammar. And they used grammar. They were so good that they could communicate. They could put things on paper that not only their people could read and understand, but years and years and years later, people could read it and understand it because they had a good hold on grammar. I'd highly recommend, if you don't have it, get the 1828 Webster Dictionary. The 1828 Webster Dictionary is probably the best dictionary that we've ever had. It's the original. And all of the definitions in that dictionary will take you back so that you can understand what they were talking about. When they wrote their words, you can look in Webster and say, oh, that's what they meant. If you get a modern dictionary, the definitions have all been changed. So question is, why is it necessary to enlighten the understanding of grammar? And the first point is to present our thoughts clearly to this present generation. People can't write. So how do you present your thoughts clearly? Well, first of all, you have to have them. And then you want to take them and you want to present them in such a way that the people are having their understanding enlightened. They are receiving the information clearly, all right? And then we said to preserve your thoughts for later generations. Okay, how many years ago was this thing, the original manuscripts written? Anybody got an idea? Approximately, we don't know exactly, but approximately. Just take the New Testament. If we take the book and we say, when did this start getting written? Yeah, Bill.
1987.
Not this one. It's too worn out to have been 1987. So I'm not talking about the specific one. I'm talking about the original manuscripts that we now call the Bible. This was written over a period of how many years approximately? About 1,400 years. So over a period of about 1,400 years, people were writing this as God the Holy Spirit gave them the information. And I opened my Bible to Genesis 1:1, and it says, in the beginning God created. What did they do? They wrote it in such a way that a later generation could understand that. So that when the modern scientists come in and say, oh, you started, first of all, you were a piece of goo in a slough. And the piece of goo became a bug. And the bug began, and then it goes on up, you know, and then you became a horse and an elephant or whatever else, and finally you became a human. See, that's not what I say. And I stand here, it says, in the beginning God created. Now understand, that's my faith. That's what I believe. But it's very clearly stated in there. So we not only want to present our thoughts to the current generation, but we want people who come after us. If you write a book, or you guys write music all the time, if you write music, you want the music to communicate something, all right? When you get up there and play your guitar and scream at the top of your voice, I know you don't always do that. You want somebody to get your message. Otherwise, why write it? And you don't just want the message now. You want the message, you want your music to be on what we call posterity. Somewhere down the road, somebody's gonna pick up a piece of paper and said, this was written by Gabriel Kohler in the year 1987, Billy's favorite year. Okay, whatever. So that later generations get it. So these are two reasons, and the third reason is to show courtesy to those we're dealing with now. We want them to be able to read what we write so that they clearly understand what we're writing. That's why we work so hard with these kids on grammar, on penmanship, Billy. We work hard on penmanship, right? And spelling, yeah. Right? Spelling, yeah. Billy, B-I-L-U-E.
B-I-L-L.
Oh, that's correct. All right, you got it, all right? So this is why it's important to study grammar. And as we go through this, we're going to be reading things that hopefully we're going to understand. And we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Here is a statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We walk by faith. Now here's our grammars coming in. What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? To say we walk by faith means we trust this book. And so when we study this book, I just read to you something before we started. I just happened to open it to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I say, wait a minute. I have to put faith in that. Because I'm not only poor in spirit, I'm poor in finances too. I have been almost all my life. I'm poor in spirit. Why? Because mine is the kingdom of heaven. Now you have to understand what that's saying, but because mine is a kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn, mourning over other people who are lost in sin as they shed their tears in prayer for God to save them, or somebody that's sick and God will heal them, or supply the need, or whatever it might be. They mourn. What is the promise? They're going to be comforted. I was at the doctor yesterday. I went to my cardiologist. The time before last when I went to the cardiologist, he put me in hospital. When I went down last time, he said, I don't hear any water at all. You listen to my lungs and I don't hear any water. But my legs were pretty badly swollen. So he said, you know, we still got a problem here. We need to work with that. When I went in yesterday, I went into the room and he came in and he did his examination. And as he was checking my ankles, he said, you are amazingly well. You are amazingly well. Well, my cardiologist is a Christian. He knows about prayer. He's a faithful guy in that, church attendance and so forth. And so I had told him in the hospital one time when he came in to see me, I said, Larry, it's okay. Don't sweat it. I'm under God's care. People are praying for me. And sooner or later, we're going to see this thing resolved. Well, there was mourning and then comforting. And so you're gonna, when I read this, I say, wow, look at this. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, the condition is I have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to do right. I want to be right. And I want to teach right. So we walk by faith. We don't walk by how we feel. We don't go by whether this guy's in office. Now, listen, our hope is never in a Donald Trump. That don't mean God can't use Donald Trump. We don't say Donald Trump is the answer to everything. No, but God can use Donald Trump, just as he has used many, many other people during the years. And I don't know how that's going to turn out and with all of the things that are happening. So we say what we want for him is to be a righteous man. And if he's a righteous man, rest of it don't matter. If he's righteous, God's going to honor the hunger and thirst for righteousness. So this is all part of grammar. I have to read this and get the message and my understanding. I have to take in what's intended, and then I have to act upon it if I'm going to get the best out of it. We walk by faith and not by sight. This is from the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 14 in paragraph 2, and it says this: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe. How did I get to be a Christian? I hated it. I hated people. How in the world did I get to be a Christian? I didn't seek God because I didn't believe he existed. I certainly didn't seek Christ. I couldn't even say the name Jesus Christ. That's how bad I was. I could not say God. I couldn't say the word God, and I couldn't say the name Jesus Christ, because to do so would have slapped me in the face against my faith. I don't believe he exists. Why would I say his name? How in the world did that happen? One night I was sitting in the living room on Todd Avenue. Martha had gone to bed. She was getting close to the time to deliver Jim. As I was sitting in the living room, I had one of the most frightening thoughts in my life ever came into me. And the thought was, she'd have a baby boy and he would be club-footed and not be able to be an athlete. And what I wanted was athletes. They all had athletes' feet. So I wanted athletes. And that terrified me. So this stupid atheist sitting in the living room of our apartment walked to the front door that was open, looked up to heaven, and said, God, and then I laughed for a while, like, God, what am I really doing here? God, if there be a God, I decided to qualify it, if there be a God, don't give me a club for the son. That was my prayer. Then as it went along, I was praying longer, and I made a promise to God. I said, if you give me a son who is not club-footed, I'll give him back to you to do with what you choose. And now he's pastor in the church. God, I gave him back. He always traveled with me when I went around doing all the things I did. He was always with me. That was my agreement with God. And then, you know, the baby's not born yet, and I'm going along, and I'm starting to think, maybe I should try to make some brownie points with God. I'm doing this praying. Maybe if I read the Bible, that's kind of put the seal on it. If I read the Bible, it almost guarantees I won't get a club-footed son. And so I started reading the Bible. It was her grandmother's Bible. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it three times in 1 year. In the next year, I read it three times. Then I read it the fourth time, but it took me almost a whole year to read it the fourth time. And somewhere in there, I began to believe this. So it didn't have anything to do with me. It had to be with God enabling me. God made it possible for me to believe what I didn't believe. So he made it possible for me to believe to the saving faith, right there, of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And is ordinarily, usually this is the way, it's brought about by the ministry of the Word. Some way the Bible is involved. Then, after that, they said this: by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. See, whatever is revealed in the Word. He believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. That's me. Whatever. So if you want to think me an idiot, go ahead, but I still believe it. What a Christian believes to be true, whatever is revealed in the Word. Why? Why? Right here. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein. See, wait a minute. You mean that this Bible that I have here is not just some guy's great idea and they printed this thing? That this actually has the authority of God. So that's why we pray. That's why we teach. That's why we sing some of the songs we sing, all right? That's why we do, because we believe the authority of God to do this, and this is our position. By faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word by the authority of God Himself, for God speaking in that Word. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone, for justification, sanctification, eternal life. Now, those are like religious terms, and I'm not going to take time to explain them. By virtue of the covenant of grace, that God made a deal with Jesus. God the Father made a deal with his only begotten Son, Jesus. And here's the deal. He said, if you will go down and become a man and live 33 and a half years on the earth of absolute sinless perfection, you got to do that. Then at the end of your time, of that time, I will accept your life as an offering for their lives. And I will give them salvation because of you, because you lived 33 and a half years of sinless life. See, people talk about the cross. They never think about the 33 and a half years prior. Billy was asked a question one night, what is the gospel? And Billy said, it's the life, death, burial, resurrection. No, he said it's the death, burial, resurrection, and second coming of Christ, which is fine. And I said, wait a minute, there's one more element, the life. If you don't put the life in there, the death don't matter, because he's offering it as a sacrifice. It's a sin offering to God the Father, which was a covenant agreement that they made, that the principal acts are in that covenant. God the Father and God the Son struck it, and as a result of Christ keeping it, God had another part of that covenant. He said, I will put your name above every other name. And in due time, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that you're Lord. That doesn't mean they're going to do it in this lifetime, but they will do it before they're cast into hell. If that happens, they're going to confess the Lordship of Christ. So that's in the Bible, see? So that's my faith. Now, if we go down to the next one, sola scriptura means scripture alone, or the Bible. It means we don't trust in whether the Pope makes some great statement, or we don't trust in denominational positions about things. We trust in the scripture. The scripture is what we call our only rule of faith and practice. It's what we believe. It's how we live. That's what the preacher does. Teach you what to believe, how to live. So he does that on Sunday, and he might do it other times, but whatever, whenever it comes about, that's what he does. That's his calling. So we say the scripture alone, the Bible alone, is our rule of faith and practice. So we don't look around for 9 million other things. Let me check my watch here, okay? This is from the scripture. Jesus said, allow the little children, and do not prevent them. Do not prevent them. Do you know how many ways the world tries to prevent kids from coming to Christ? Allow the little children and do not prevent them to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole lot of, quote, innocent, end quote, things that the children are exposed to and encouraged to get involved in that actually prevent them from coming to Christ. Could be something as simple as a sports activity. It could be Cub Scouts. It could be anything, Bill. It could be anything that prevents you from coming to Christ, because it brings another idea into your mind. And instead of having your joy in the Lord, you find you're having your joy in whatever. So the world always has a pile. They got a pile. Man, let's do this, let's do that. And of course the computer games, The devastation of the computer game is that it destroys the ability to think and reason, and it makes people reactionary. And the next thing is it destroys initiative. The initiative is, I want to conquer 25 levels or 35 levels or 1,000. That's the initiative. So their thumbs get a good workout. But they don't have initiative as far as success in life, and especially success in life for Christ. Brad has a business. He's a carpet business. I'll throw a little commercial in here. If you need to buy carpet, just see Brad. Or some flooring of some kind, just call Brad. He had an advertisement on Channel 27. Who was the girl? The barbershop lady. The
barbershop.
Oh, bridal shop. Lady from the bridal shop. I didn't see it. They told me there was a girl on there, and he asked me who it was. I said, I have no idea who was on there. But he runs an advertisement in order to promote his business. Why? Because he has initiative. He got it from his dad. Gabe writes music and plays. How many instruments you play? Okay, you don't know. You play more than one, right? And it's true of your family. I mean, you go in the family and you got somebody playing drums or playing a keyboard. When the girls were here the other night, I asked Megan, I said, do you write? She said, oh, yes. Go home and teach her about grammar. Say, make sure you write so that you communicate your thoughts to the present generation and they're preserved for later. Make sure it's clear. You know, don't write D's and D's. Jesus said, now this is grammar. Is this? Can you understand what he said? Allow the little children and do not prevent them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The whole government educational system is set up to keep kids from going to Christ. The whole system. There's not one single part of it that isn't. All right? So you've got millions and millions and millions of children going into a place that is designed with intent in mind to destroy those kids eternally. Then destroy them right now. How many drug addicts are coming out? How many other, the problem. Jennifer's in the emergency room. She's dealing with this stuff all the time. I told the kids the other morning, the way you act, I think we're in the emergency room every day. That's grammar, folks. And that's the word of God. So we're supposed to do everything we can to train. I believe, now this is my position. I don't know too many other people that are saying this, but this is my position. I believe that God's intent, because I get this from the Jews, God's intent is that every child, Christian child, should be thoroughly trained in the faith by the time they're 12. And one of the reasons for that is that it is possible for a boy and a girl to produce a child at the age of 12 or 13. And if they can produce the child, why wouldn't they be structured in their faith system to be able to raise it and train it correctly? So what we do, what they've done now for years in America, is we send them to church. They get up to about 18 or 19, graduate from school, and send them off to Bible college. And so many of the Bible colleges don't do anything for them. Jen went to Bible college, but she went there and became a nurse. That was her motive for going, to become a nurse. And she became a nurse, and she did the work. The other stuff was there too. But if we followed the custom of the Jews, we would have thorough training when our children were 12 years old. The church used to do something called confirmation. And in order for a child to get to the point in a church where they could take communion, they become what's called a communicant member, they had to pass a test. They had to know their faith. They had to have a personal faith in Christ. That's the way it was done. That was the norm. Then in the late 1700s, that was destroyed by something called the Halfway Covenant that I'm not going to take time to explain, where unsaved parents were getting their kids baptized. Then later on, they're taking communion, even though the Bible, Rule of Faith and Practice, said if you take it unworthily, you drink judgment to yourself. You could kill yourself by taking communion if you're unregenerate, if you haven't been saved. So this is the function that we bring in these kids to Christ so that they in turn, right, can carry the covenant on. All right, what do we got next here? Well, we got the word God. I don't know what you think when you hear the word God. A lot of people, when they hear the word God, have to have another word following it. And so they say those two words together because that's the only reference they have for God. Or you think God, what, is this Santa Claus in heaven? Is this somebody who loves us and hears our prayer but doesn't ever make a demand? Or is this somebody who is absolute in their authority and has the right to make the demands and the decisions he makes, and we simply receive those as his people? So God, this is what happened to Israel. This is what's happened to America. This is what's happened to nations all over the world. Moses went up to the mountain to get the commandments, and he was gone 40 days. After he was gone for a while, the people started getting restless. And they went to Aaron, who is Moses' brother. They went to Aaron and they said, that guy Moses, he went up there. He hasn't come back. We don't know what's happened to him. We need a god. So they got all their gold and they made a gold, and they fashioned a golden calf. Now, to show you how dumb people can be, they fashioned this calf. And then after they fashioned the calf, they said, this is the god that brought us out of Egypt. Before, when they were getting ready to do it, they said, the guy who brought us out of Egypt got up the mountain and he hasn't come back. Well, somewhere in our history, we thought, well, Jesus is not coming back. I mean, he's been gone 2,000 years. I don't think he's ever coming back. We need to get some other gods. That's the educational system. You have now the educational system, the entertainment, all the systems. You can take them and put them, because they're all educational. We no longer know who God is. We don't have a concept of God. So how are we going to fulfill the first question, Nicole? How are we going to do it? Enjoy God, right? Our chief end is to glorify God. And we don't have a clue who we're going to glorify or who we're going to enjoy. That's why they go and enjoy, you know, a Coke. They don't enjoy Cokes anymore, do they? Used to go up to Deamer's store and get an ice cream cone and a Coke. Deamer's store is not there anymore. But that's what they used to do in Bristol. That was the big place in Bristol. Let's look at the next one. Now, I'm going to do a comparison here. This is God's command to parents concerning the raising of their children. He specifically speaks to fathers here, but in the book of Proverbs, he includes the mother. It's both the father and the mother, and he tells the children, I'm sorry, can you hear me, Martha? Can you hear me?
I can hear you, but I can't see.
Okay. He tells, in the book of Proverbs, he tells the kids to keep their mother's commands and keep their father's commands. Of course, what that says is they're not two different sets of commands. The father and the mother are in agreement on what they're doing. That happened before marriage. Then when they got married, they had an agreement about child training. And when they're training the child, they were giving them the same commandments. And so the children are supposed to keep them, because eventually, if you read the third chapter of Proverbs, there's a lot of blessing comes from it. So this is what he said. He said the children, this is from the Young's literal translation. In the King James, it says children. In the literal, it says the children with an exclamation point. So we say the children. He's like screaming at the kids. The children, obey your parents where? In the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Prepositional phrases are important too. For, which is a conjunction, going to tie two thoughts together. For this is righteous. What's righteous? Obeying your parents in the Lord. That's righteous. Well, what if you don't obey your parents in the Lord? Then that's unrighteous. See, it's easy. It's not hard to figure out. All right. Honor your father and your mother. Now, there's a lot of ways to honor them. We're not going to try to go, but there's a lot of ways to honor your father and your mother that you probably already do and you've learned and you practice. But then he said, this is the first commandment with a promise. Why? Because this is the commandment. All right. Honor children, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. Why? It's a command. Who made the command? God. Where did he make it first time that we read? In the Ten Commandments. Which commandment?
Commandment five.
Five is correct. Commandment five. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. My mom lived to be 1 month short of 102. Now, you either live long or you don't live long, and it's entirely by the grace of God. But the one thing that she always did was she honored her parents. She honored her parents. It was very, very clear as we were growing up, her attitude about, we called them mom and pa. Our grandparents were mom and pa. And there was no doubt in our mind about what she thought about them and how they treated it. So I don't know whether that contributed to the 102 years, but that's what she did. So it's a command. It carries a promise. Now look at this. That cause and effect. Here's the cause. You're going to obey. You're going to honor because it's a command. And here's the effect. That it may be well with you. And you may live a long time upon the land. And then he says, and the fathers, provoke not your children, but nourish them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Provoke there doesn't mean just make them mad. Provoke means do anything that would take them away from God. Don't do anything to your kids. Don't do anything that's going to sidetrack them and get them away from where God wants them to go. Be very careful. Try your best. We're human beings. We all fail. We're not 100% successful in anything, and we don't always achieve to the level we'd like to because we are humans. But God, the Holy Spirit, will take this over and he'll do it. Nourish them, but so you don't want them to fail. Nourish them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. So the instruction is teaching, admonition is the rod of correction. So you have both of these things going on. And that's not the way it's stated in Ephesians. It's in the nurture and admonition, but they're both there, the rod of correction and the verbal instruction in the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now let's look at what happened to Israel. This is what God intended. Let's look what happened to Israel. And this is a prophecy. Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. Instead of having the children being trained in Israel under the commandment so that they would become sons of the law, daughters of the law, something happened. They went berserk. Now, all of a sudden, they became corruptors. The children were the corruptors. I wonder if we're seeing that in America in any way. I think we are, all right? Why? Because they've forsaken the Lord. They're children that deal corruptly. All right, go back. I accidentally hit the wrong thing. Okay. All right, let me go next one. All right, that deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. What do you expect? They have condemned the Holy One. Wait a minute. They're cursing God. They're condemning the Holy One of Israel. And they are turned away backward. But listen, most of them don't have a clue. They don't know that. Why? Because nobody ever told them what they should be doing from a biblical perspective. Nobody ever told them. So they don't even know they're doing it. They're just living their lives. They're just going out and doing whatever they do. They have no clue. He said, this is what happened. Then if we go to the next part of it, this is also Isaiah 3:5. It says, and the people, up here we have the children and the people. Oh, come on. And the people shall be oppressed. Come on back. I'm talking about the kids using their thumbs. That's what I'm doing, all right? And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another. Is that the United States of America? Is that what's going on? People shall be oppressed, everyone by another. That's what the news media would have you think, because that's what they put on. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. Billy?
What does oppressed mean?
Oppressed means to, let me put it this way, to make your life miserable. To make you suffer, okay? That's what it is. So that's what happened instead of being trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were let go and they became, I wonder if we have any spoiled kids in America. They've got to the point. Now, listen. I appreciate that people have birthday parties for their kids. But I have a little problem when a child is celebrating birthday one and they bring 30 pounds of gifts to that child who don't have a clue. The child is sitting in a high chair, and they're laying this stuff on the high chair, and the child at 1 year old is saying, "Ooh, that looks good to eat. Oh, that's nice, Ollie." And you say, "What would you rather do? Just get me one box. I'll play in the box." Now, they can do what they want to do, but I think it's a part of the spoiling of the child, because what happens is, now think about this, please. They begin to worship their birthday. What is the number one holiday in the Church of Satan? What is the top holiday in the Satanist church?
Halloween.
Nope, it's your birthday. Halloween second. The number one birthday in the Satanist church or holiday is your own birthday. And what we've done is we have taken to some degree, I know that's not intense, nobody's intending that. The child don't know anything. They begin to expect it. Oh, my birthday is April 13th. Let's see here. This is April the 2nd. Boy, just a short time. We're going to have a blast, and I'm going to get loaded again. I always wonder, what did they do with those things they got last year? Last year, they had to have a pickup truck bring the gifts in. What'd they do with them? They're stored away. Okay, don't leave everything home. We'll use last year's. Right? Now, Here's why that happened. For a long time, seasons, Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. The preachers in the pulpits, as a general rule in America, don't teach. They do what you call sermonize. They get sermons, and afterwards the people say, "Ooh, that was really a great sermon." And when people say that to me, I say, "Well, tell me the point you thought that was the best point." And they go, right? "Oh, I didn't really get any points. I just thought I'd compliment you. That was a great sermon. This is the best one that's ever happened." We had this family here, and they had two boys who were, those guys were, I really liked them. They were nuts. And the bigger of the two come out one Sunday morning. Now, Jim preaches 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I teach Sunday school, but he preaches. So the bigger of the two come out after church, walk down, give me a hug, and said, "That was really a good sermon, Reverend." I looked at him. I said, "That was me. You couldn't tell the difference?" Now, I know Jim got thin, but he's still got a different color. But here's what happened. That's what happened negative on the top. Here's what happened positive. But when in their distress they turned unto the Lord, God, the God of Israel, and he sought him, he was found of them, and he actually healed their land, which is what he said he would do in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, Candace, can you quote that for me? Good job, sweetie. Good job. All right? That's what happened. So as we go through this, we say, is that grammar? Can I read that and get a message? Is that good grammar? I can read the top of it and say, "Whoa, what was the reason that happened to the kids in Israel? They didn't have a teaching priest." And they were like that for a long time until, was it Asa, became king? And Asa said, "We got to fix this." And he set out, and he did several things, but you know what one of the main things he did? He started what today we call Christian schools. He sent his guys out through the whole land, and everywhere they went, they started a school so they could teach the law, so they could teach them what they were supposed to do, and they were very successful. All right. This is also grammar. This is another frustrating thing. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. Well, you notice that's capital L-O-R-D. That means that's his proper name. That's Yahweh. That says, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is." Oh, you mean the good way's back there? What were they doing back there? Oh, they were training their kids. They were having confirmation. They were doing all these things that they were doing. Look for the old paths and go walk in them. And the people said, "We will not. We will not." Come on. Look back there and see how you had it. I've heard a lot of people talk about the United States. Oh, see, I was born in 1934. And I've told the kids stories about how I grew up. And the conditions of the country, what they were when I grew up. You know, we were paying, during the war, we were paying 16 cents a gallon for gas. Bread was 10 cents a loaf. And when Jones raised their price to 11 cents, my dad quit Brian Jones's bread. I'm paying 11 cents for their bread. So he started using Wonder Bread, and they raised theirs to 11 cents. That's always what happens, isn't it? One guy raises, so, you know, Brad, maybe you better raise your prices. Stand by the road and look. Look back and see how nice it was, and walk in the way they were walking in. You ever hear of the pilgrims on the Mayflower? You ever study them and say, how did they live? How did they live? Remember that the first year they lost half of their population through death. But they had this belief. They believed that God ordered all of history, and so they didn't go into Panic Palace. They said, well, God brought us here. God has allowed this to happen or directed this to happen. We're going to be okay. Next thing you know, they pray. The Indians are standing right beside them, and they're in a drought. And the pilgrims prayed for rain, and in just a few moments after they prayed, it starts to sprinkle, and the next thing you know, it's pouring rain. And the crops were saved, and they ended up harvesting a big crop. And I think his name is Samoset, said, went over to one of the pilgrim leaders and said, your God is God. Something was going on that was right. All right. So this was the error of Israel. I'm about done here. Let me see what time I am. I've got just a couple minutes. So you know this parable? A sower went out to sow. A teacher went forth to teach. A teacher. In the back, we have Debbie and Robin sitting back there. They go every day to teach. Robin, I should have had... Come here, Hannah. I don't want you to bump your head, though. Be careful. Come up here. I want you to read right here.
And if thy right hand often
offend thee,
cut it off and cast it from that one of thy members.
Will you skip the line? Start here.
Therefore, it is
profitable.
Profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
That's what Robin does. Debbie has, she's wearing a hole in the floor. She has two boys that sit next to each other. And for 15 minutes, she's facing this one. And then she turns around and faces this one. And then she turns around and faces this one. And she turns around and she's saying, she's telling them to do their work and what they need to do. And she does that all day long. So the teacher goes forth to teach. What is there? What is the reason? What's the intent? Why do you write your music? There's a reason, right? There's a reason you guys do that. There's something that the teacher goes forth to teach. What does it mean to teach? To instruct, to inform, to communicate to another the knowledge of that of which he was before ignorant, or to increase that knowledge. Hannah a couple years ago couldn't have read that. She wouldn't even know what the letters were. But now she can take, we had her read at the Christmas place. She read a portion of Luke and she read a portion of Isaiah. And she just read that. I mean, she's good. Somebody taught her. That doesn't mean Jen didn't work on it. I'm not trying to imply that, because Jennifer did. And Billy can read, right? Okay, can't write, but you can read.
I can write.
It depends on what quality you're looking for. All right. The sower went out to sow. And what did he sow on? Packed soil, stony ground, thorny ground. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, that's fallen man, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That was me. They were folly to me. This is really stupid. Really stupid. That these, you mean you believe, that is, you're a nut. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, and he's not born again. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So that's called in the Bible the carnal mind. The carnal mind is always at war with God, always at war with God. How many babies were murdered last year in a process that they laughingly call abortion? Totally wrong word. Abortion is a natural miscarriage. What they do is aborticide. It's murder by killing this baby and drawing and cutting it in bits or whatever they do. It's aborticide. How many? Well, wait a minute. And they went and protested in D.C. for the right to murder their kids. They said there were 300,000. I don't know if that's right or not. But part of their protest was the right to murder their kids. They want abortion. All right? They can't get it. You tell them, look, this is wrong. No, 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 it's my right. Go ahead, say so, but it's wrong. The other seed went on good soil, and that's the regenerated mind. That's the person that's been born again. The Holy Spirit comes in. Now they're able to think right. Remember, this all, I'm talking about education, but I'm going through this different phase of it here. The regenerated mind, here's what that says in Corinthians. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand, that we might what? Understand. That we might understand. Well, I understand. I don't understand everything. I have to still be taught. God has to still teach me. I read different authors and read what they, one of the best books, if you want to get a good book, get Charles Bridges' book on Proverbs. Phenomenal book. If you want to get Charnock's book on the existence and attributes of God. Phenomenal book. You can get it and read it. There's a bunch. Pastor Greg back there could tell you, because he's a bookaholic, he could tell you 9 million books to get. All right. But this is out of the Word. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, so we can understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And this is true of every person that's been truly born again. They read the Bible, and God gives them understanding. Yet God's solid foundation through all of this stands unmoved, bearing this inscription: the Lord knows those who really belong to him. I don't. So I don't try to make judgments as to whether this one is or that one's not. If their life is bad enough, I can make a judgment and say, look, I don't believe you're regenerated, or you wouldn't be living such deep in sin. But there's a lot of people that are professing Christians that I don't know them, I don't follow them, I don't teach them, I don't hear them. I can't make a judgment about them. But God can. And God knows those who really belong to him. He knows. Well, when I die, I was in the hospital, Pastor Quatra came in, or not Pastor, Dr. Quatra came in, and he's the chief of staff, and he would come in with either four or five residents. They were not getting anywhere. They were trying to find some way to correct this atrial fibrillation, and nothing they were doing was working, and they're getting really frustrated, and they come in, and so they come in one morning, and I said, and I could see it in their faces, and I said, Doctor, let me tell you how it is. I said, if God has brought me here to die and take me home, I'm okay. I'm ready. Ain't no problem. He can take me anytime. I'm ready to go, and I'll be happy to get there. And he said to me, he said, well, you got to get there first. I said, I'm getting there. He said, God worked on me a long time to get me ready to get there. I don't have to get God ready, because then he said, well, God has to get ready for you. I said, no, he doesn't. God don't have to get ready for me. He's been ready as long as he's been God. He came in the next day. Two of the residents came to see me privately to ask me biblical questions about their own salvation. One was a Greek Orthodox, and I can't remember what the other one was, but they both asked me. The doctor came in the next day, come in and sat down in a chair beside me, and for about 20 minutes, 15 or 20 minutes, we just sat there and talked, and it was a gospel talk. So just in telling him my testimony that I was ready to go, something the Holy Spirit took it and used it on him. You never know. You never know. So you communicate and then let God worry about the rest of it. God knows those who truly belong to Him, really belong to Him, and I think I might have some more, but I'm going to stop right there, all right? I'm going to stop right there because my time is up.